chapter 12, verse 2. In my opinion, this is the classic verse in the Christian faith in terms of moving from doctrine to ethics. By the way, you'll notice that the New Testament letters are written that way. They will start with doctrine, they will move on to practice. And there's a good reason for that we're going to get into as we go along. And I think this verse goes a long way to explaining it. But Romans chapter 12, verse 2. By the way, the name of this class is Biblical Ethics. And this first one is going to be Defining and Situating Ethics. I hope this first class does not torture or bore you because of how basic it is, or just you want to put meat on the bones right away, but you can't do that. You got to define meat and bones first before you put meat on the bones. How's that for analogy? You got to know what's true first before you know what's right, and that is exactly what Paul's doing as he transitions from Romans 11 to Romans 12. So, Romans 12 verse 2, Paul says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And ethics completely consists in knowing what the will of God is, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. But Paul says that something else always comes first, and it's something that you don't leave behind. For one particular Christian theologian who had the audacity to put his Christian ethics into practice, and that was Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1940s, and he said that the first rule of Christian ethics, at the beginning of his book on ethics, was about that thick. And he wasn't even done. It got confiscated by the Nazis. And so it was published eventually in 1948. But Bonhoeffer said that the first rule of Christian ethics is to invalidate all ethics, which might sound a little cryptic and weird and riddling at first. But what he meant by that is that the knowledge of good and evil, which you'll recognize as the serpent's promise in Genesis, the knowledge of good and evil, that kind of knowledge in good and evil, forever subjected ethical knowledge to a fractured sense of ourselves and a fractured view of our world. When, Bonhoeffer said, when man at his origin knows only one thing, God, and it is only in the unity of his knowledge that he knows of other men, of things, and himself. So what Bonhoeffer's saying there is that in the Garden of Eden, man and woman knew only one thing, God. Which didn't mean they were dumb about other things. It meant when they saw other things, they saw God's reflection. And what the secularist is asking us to do, and what we fall for, is to start defining good and evil as if they are isolated to themselves. And right there and then, we begin with the secularist assumption that we can know what is right and good and wise and helpful for other people apart from knowing the truth about all things. So if we begin in this idea, Bonhoeffer's saying, of self-consciousness and disunity, then our ethics has two strikes against it. Its reference point is finite and fractured. Now, Christians do a good job of understanding this when it comes to apologetics. We see some secular person making moral judgments, and out of the other side of his mouth, he denies objective truth. He says, well, we can't tell what's right and wrong, but I know what you're doing is wrong. Or, we've never seen good. I don't believe any. This is Alan Dershowitz in a debate with Alan Keyes one time. We've never seen good. Nobody's ever heard from God, but we know what evil is. Well, wait a minute. How do you know what evil is if you don't know what good is? And so Christians call secularists on this. They do a good job of spotting this and smelling this rat when it comes to apologetics. And so we say things like, wait a minute, what makes that thing right and its opposite wrong? So we can smell this rat when it comes to the secular realm. But often we overlook it when it comes to sacred things. And so we live unwittingly with contradictions that mirror the culture at many points. And so what Paul's doing here at the beginning of Romans 12, the flow of Paul's letter to Rome, is very instructive for us. No commentator would disagree that as the apostle begins the 12th chapter of his masterpiece of Christian doctrine in Romans, he turns to Christian ethics at exactly this point. And he does that in two ways, in terms of the structure of this verse and in terms of its application. First of all, structurally, Paul connects everything he said in the first 11 chapters, all the doctrinal truths of the Christian faith, to the practice of the Christian life by this connective word in verse 1, therefore. In other words, he's saying, in light of everything that I just communicated in chapters 1 through 11, therefore, because those things are true, I appeal to you, respond to this grace in the following way. Now, second thing Paul does is to show us the beginning of that way, the way of applying the truth to real life. And interestingly, the very first thing you have to do to apply truth to life, according to Paul, is to make sure you don't leave the truth behind. Apparently, that would be our default. That's what he calls conformity. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So apparently, failing to hold on to this truth that we say we believe is our default. It's our comfortable, natural default. So the first imperative of ethics is this: know the truth. And it's not just any truth. It's that truth which is in this verse, and which 2 Corinthians 3:18 uses the same word as this verse, metamorphothe, which means transform, or a transformative force. In other words, we look at God, we look at God's glory, we see His character, and if you remember the Truth Project, you remember this. He kept insisting on this, that picture of Isaiah 6, that when we behold God, when we see Him for who He is, it changes us. And it changes how we relate to everything in this world because we see His character. And therefore, we see in every sphere of society, in every action, in every calling, we're asking the question, what does this thing say about the character of God? So, by looking at God, this form of God, it's formative for the soul. It informs the soul, and it reshapes us, and it redirects everything in our lives. What is objectively true in God and in the world He has made shapes how we understand what's right. This is not because truth causes goodness. God is both true and good. So He's always been both true and good. So it's not that truth causes goodness. But in our consciousness, in our understanding, we have to ask what is true before we understand what is right. Okay? So notice Paul's exact words. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. That's the crucial, pivotal word. That. Paul is saying that this mind transformation is so that right ethical judgments can be made. That is the turning point. That's the hinge word that opens the door from what is true about God to what is good and right and wise for us to do. So we're going to look at this in three different aspects. Number one, we're going to see, this is in your notes, that the good, that's what we're after first, what is good? The good is what is true of God. So we're going to look at goodness in itself. That's what is going to transform our mind. That's at the top here. We're after the question, what is good? We can't say that that's good, that's bad, down here. We can't say that that's right, that's wrong, that's just, that's unjust. That's the good thing for me to do, that's a better thing for me to do. We can't say any of that unless we know the essence of goodness. And then that's going to flow over into the second part, the will of God. This is the personal desire of the one who is good. So you have to know not only what goodness is, but how it has actually played itself out in the world. And once you realize that God is sovereign and God is decreeing every single thing, then you're going to see that in one sense, in one very important sense, everything is exactly as it should be. Okay? There's a wrong way to say that and a right way to say that. And then Paul spills over from that. It flows forth into testing and knowing what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is basically a blueprint for what we're going to be looking at. But the direction of ethics is this way. We have to know what's true first before we know what's true about this situation or that situation. We're going to talk a lot about situations today. We're going to talk about a lot of situations throughout the course of this class, but it's not the same thing as situational ethics. And by the way, so let's put under here the word situations. And I mean that most broadly. I mean, what is God's will in my life? What does He call it? Sphere has He called me to? Or coming across some little girl drowning in a canal, what do I do? I'm on my way to preach the gospel, what do I do? Those are all examples of situations. I know I've used that example many times, but we'll use other examples just like it. So that's where we're going. The good is what is true of God, the good is what is the will of God, and the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. Here's the big idea. The big idea is that biblical ethics is the truth of God in the whole of life. So that's what we're doing first. We're defining biblical ethics. It's the truth of God in the whole of life. It is what is good about God in every area of life. So that in every area of life, in every situation, we're asking, what does this thing say about God? And not just out there, but my action in that sphere. What does this action say about God? Okay, and so one of the things we're going to say, and we're going to say, I think it's going to be our big idea next week, we do, as Christians, when we know this now, we do what we do because of what it says about God, not because of what it says about us. That's the fundamental principle of Christian ethics. We do what we do because of what it says about God, not because of what it says about us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. That's basically what that means. Biblical ethics is not first and foremost right behavior. Because if there is such a thing as right behavior, then it follows that there has to be something for it to be right about. Okay? You show me two people that are doing exactly the same thing, and I will show you places in the Bible that show you that what that person, person one, is doing is good and glorifies God, and the other person doing the exact same thing on the outside is absolutely an abomination. On the outside, it looks like they're doing the exact same thing. And they may even have some of the same motives. Okay, so pay careful attention to that. Biblical ethics is not first and foremost right behavior. Because if there is such a thing as right behavior, then it follows that there has to be something for it to be right about. So again, you're flowing right back up there to seeing what is true of God first, what is good. So let's look at this first point. The good is what is true about God. I may only get through this first point today, but I do want to have discussion time, so I'm okay with that. The relationship between truth and right action. In order to explain the basic definition of ethics, and I mean where that word comes from, we're going to have to borrow from the pagans here. We have to take a swim to the deep end of the pool into a concept that Aristotle discussed in his book on rhetoric. And here's how I'm going to draw this up. Yeah, I'm going to do it on this chart. I'll do it with different colors, though, so this doesn't become too cluttered. These are three Greek words that you'll recognize to a certain extent. Don't worry, I'll define them. Logos, pathos, and here's the word we're going to define, ethos, which goes into, there's another Latin word, mores, and sometimes people say, well, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing, ethics and morals. But there is a similarity. All three of those are the truth in a different sense. What Aristotle was driving at in his book on rhetoric was, how do we communicate? A Christian is an image of God. A human being is an image of God. So you're communicating God to this world in real-life situations, in motion. So our whole lives is a communication. Aristotle was getting after, what are the basic elements of communication? Well, logos is the truth as it is, objective truth. It's the actual truth as it is, even if nobody gets it. Pathos is the truth felt. In other words, the passion that you feel, the emotion, the appropriate emotion that you feel about a particular truth that you're declaring. Such that if you don't feel proportionately to the truth you're declaring, you're actually telling a lie. If I say to you, there's a fire, you might want to wake up. People die from fires every year. Let me give you the statistics. It's pretty interesting, actually. That would be a lie. What are you talking about? Everything I said is technically true. Yes, I know, but I'm lying. I'm miscommunicating the truth of the situation. Okay, ethos was the truth enculturated, let's put it that way, or the truth incarnate. Notice the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos, John says, became flesh and dwelt among us. So what Aristotle's saying there about ethos is that if you don't identify with the people that you're communicating to, and Jesus did, Jesus pulled this off perfectly. He perfectly communicated the truth of God. And the Christian, even though a pagan is drawing this out on a chart, it's kind of irrelevant. If we don't say this, if we don't communicate the truth with the appropriate amount of passion to the actual people that we're talking to, that's why I don't use the King James. I have nothing against the King James. I just know that the people that I'm talking to will have no idea what I'm talking about. Because I'm not talking to real people at that point, or to that degree. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with using it in certain situations. But it's just, a sense of why I don't use that. Okay? So, let's expound on this idea by Aristotle. Ethos was the truth applied to a particular people in a particular circumstance. That is a significant clue to what ethics is and how it fits into the rest of our thinking. It's the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the beauty of God, the excellence of God in all the things that God had Adam and Eve doing before the fall, in real life, communicated in the actual specific situation that they were in. At the end of the day, all ethics rests upon what is real and what is true. If we can't know things, then we can't know moral things. So how am I going to do this? I've already ruined the whole board. Well, let's go over here. Let's do it like this. So, let's do it like this. Truth, in general, moral truth in specific. Or, things in general, moral things in particular. If I can't know things in general, then I can't know moral things in particular. You can't make an exception to moral things because your heart's really into it. If you can't have access to truth, then you can't have access to moral truth. If we don't have access to some transcendent speaker who speaks into this universe and into our lives from outside of the system, then we have no objective basis to tell what is real and what's not. Let me just go through a list of other worldviews that fall short here. First of all, dualism. Let me list some of these up here. Dualism is basically the idea that what we call good and evil, it's kind of like yin and yang, or like Star Wars, where you have sort of this, and it's not even an upside and a downside, because which side is up? It really depends what side you're looking at, and what side you want to look at. But the idea here is that you have two equal and opposite forces, good versus evil. Well, what's the basic problem with that? How do you know which one's good and which one's evil? Except what happens to tickle your funny bone at that particular moment, what happens to pay off for you. So dualism falls short because if good and evil were two equal ultimate essences, then we would have a version of this basic problem. Let's see here. How do I say this? If you say that good and evil is really just one thing, then you have no way to tell which one's really good, which one's really evil. If you say that there are two things, they're separate, but there's no third way to tell, to judge one. In other words, you don't really mean the same thing we mean by good and evil. Now, for example, somebody that is coming from a Hindu worldview might say something to the effect that, yes, killing is evil, except when you're killing a cancer cell. And if you just look at it from that perspective, then, and this was an actual argument I heard, then you would see that everything in its proper place is either good or evil. Now, there's another example of how every lie is a twisted truth. There is an element of truth in that, but it falls short ultimately. Pluralism basically has the same problem, because all it does is take the same problem as dualism and split it into, I don't know, 13 different realities, 133 different realities, and whatever else, and you have no way. I mean, does one reality have anything to do with another? How do you tell? How do you know? It's a bit like that parable of the blind man and the elephant. You've got six blind men, you've got one elephant, and all the world religions are looking or feeling that elephant and saying, no, God is like a hard object, or God is like a rope, or God is like a leathery pouch, or whatever else. And what's the basic problem with that parable? It takes a seventh person to look at these different people and to say, A, it's an elephant, B, they're all blind, and C, that guy's over there at the rear end, and that guy's over there at the tusks. So you need a seventh guy that doesn't have that blindfolded problem. Okay? So that's the basic problem with pluralism. Atheism and naturalism fall short because if everything is nothing but matter and motion, then it has to follow that what we call good or evil is nothing more than the same matter in motion as everything else. And that every manifestation of it at every point on the space-time continuum could not have been anything other than what it is. Nor could it be any different in the future. So if atheism is true, and there's nothing beyond here, or naturalism, then every molecule is just bumping into another molecule, and the whole thing is just interlocking cause and effect. And it is a contradiction in terms that this could be anything other than what it is. In other words, there's no such thing as otherwise. Everything was bound to take place exactly the way that it has, and therefore you can't say, well, that should be like no such thing. There is no such thing as otherwise. And if there's no such thing as otherwise, then there's no such thing as a moral otherwise. And so you have no grounds whatsoever to say that something ought to have been like this, or something in the future should be like that. Cultural relativism says that there is no right and wrong except for what the community decides. And then you can go further than that, an all-out ethical subjectivism, and it says basically the same thing, but it applies it to the individual, that there's no right and wrong except for what the individual decides. And all of this comes to mean that we ought not impose our morality on each other because the individual or the group should decide. But why should the individual decide? Some individuals have decided that they should decide, and other individuals have decided that no individual can decide. Therefore, if it's true that only every individual decides what's right and wrong, then the individuals that decide that no individual should decide have had their decision made for them and not for themselves. In other words, it's self-contradictory. So there is no right and wrong unless there is an objective, transcendent right or wrong. All these ideas are immediately self-contradictory in 10 seconds or less. So, but that, and the only reason I do that crash course, the reason I do that crash course in the self-contradictory nature of other ethics, I don't just want us to learn apologetics here. I want us to have our antennas up. And wait, am I making the same mistakes as a pluralist at this point? Am I basically coming from a dualistic worldview or a naturalistic worldview or a cultural relativism worldview? I will guarantee you that in the church, there are assumptions just like all of those assumptions that start to, and especially pluralism in our day and age. But that's the main reason I want us to have our antennas up for those things, because they're going to show up in a wrong-headed Christian view of some things. Well, let's look at the second point here. The second point of the first point. Told you that one was going to go a little bit long. This is something that has been called the Euthyphro dilemma. And it's a false dilemma. That's all I'm going to say about it. If I say anything more than that, I'll give it away completely. Essentially, what it is, if you had to go back even before Aristotle, to Plato. And in one of Plato's dialogues called the Euthyphro, Socrates was on his way to be convicted by the Athenian court, and he runs into a young man named Euthyphro, who was there to argue for, to try his own father for beating the house slave. And Socrates is very surprised by that. He said, why are you doing that? He says, because it's just. What do you mean? What do you mean it's just? Well, that's what everybody agrees is just. So I'm not going to be biased just because he's my own father. And so Socrates launched into this discussion and these questions of, well, what is the essence of justice that I may learn what it is? Because I'm about to get tried for my own life here, and I'd like to learn a little bit about, now Socrates is doing this tongue-in-cheek. He knows very well that this guy has no earthly idea what justice is. And so this young man, Euthyphro, proceeds to go on this list of things that Socrates pokes holes in. Well, justice is what I'm doing right now. That's just. And Socrates basically says, well, that might be an instance of justice, but what's the essence of justice itself? You said, what I'm doing right now. Okay, that's fine. That might be just, it might not, but that doesn't tell me what the essence of justice is. And so he says, well, it's what everybody agrees to. Well, you're arguing before a court, and I have no idea what you're talking about, so at least I and possibly they don't agree with you. So that might be an instance of justice, but it can't be the essence of justice. He says, well, okay, fine. It's what the gods agree to. Well, don't the gods conflict about a lot of things? And sometimes beat each other up and stuff like that and disagree about that? Well, yes, but there's some things on which all the gods agree, so justice is what all the gods agree on. And then he poked a hole in that, and he said, okay, fine. Well, justice is what regards social matters among the gods versus religious matters and so on. And what he winds up doing is he winds up saying exactly what he said the first time. And what happened there is Euthyphro eventually got sick of it and said, well, I'm going off to do this. You go do your thing. And he finally had no answer to that question. But what was Socrates doing there? He was getting to the essence of justice, not simply to an instance of it. But during that discussion, and we're going to come back to that, that's going to stay with us the whole time, because as Christians, we ought to be able to know what the essence of justice is, and righteousness and goodness. Because if we can't, then there is no ethics. And that's the real value of Plato's dialogues, is to show that secular man has no basis whatsoever for ethics, or the aesthetic life, or really anything else in the good life. But, in the midst of that discussion, came this thing called the Euthyphro dilemma. Which it was about at this point when he was showing that the gods don't agree on everything. That's been retranslated in monotheistic terminology to ask the question, is what is right right because God says so? Sorry, I should write before I talk. Is what is right right because God says so? Or is what is right? Is it right? Independent of him. In other words, is it really right? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
Nothing can be read independent of him.
Okay, so it's not the second one. But, okay, that's good. That's eventually going to solve the problem. So what's another way to say that? What's wrong with this? There's wrong. There are horns of a dilemma, but is it a false dilemma? Okay.
Well, doesn't right exist? Even the things that he hasn't told us, even his secrets that he hasn't told us, are still right, whether he does so or not.
Right. That's right. So that's one of the problems with a lot of the stuff that's loaded into the first one. What's the assumption here?
They're both independent of the nature or the essence of God or character of God.
Yeah.
I mean, he's saying it like it says so. It doesn't matter whether it's his character or not. He's just saying it like it's putting it out there.
Arbitrary. Yeah. And if he doesn't say that something's right, if he's wrong about what's right, then he can't be just. And he can't be terribly wise or knowledgeable either in his moral thinking. Well, that's the false dichotomy because it's applied to different gods. But what if the one who is declaring what is right is himself the essence of that rightness? Sometimes this is called the divine command theory of ethics. So in an ethics class, when you get to the Christian part, the professor will call it the divine command theory of ethics. And it basically says that a thing is right merely because God commands it. And so at that point, the teacher and the students chirp in, wait a minute, that would seem to imply that nothing was ever intrinsically right before God commanded it, and that he could have commanded things that we all regard to be evil. But the biblical view is that the reason God can't command evil is because, 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. Okay, for him to command evil would be to deny himself. And he can no more do or say or think something that's wrong than he could split apart or fall into existence because it belongs to the very nature of God to be unchanging and to be good. And so all he's doing when he commands stuff is he's telling us stuff about himself. Every command of Scripture is a command to act or conform or be more like him. How many times does he say, you are to be holy because I'll beat you up if you're not? No, he says, because I am holy. And he'll beat you up if you don't. But that's not the reason he gives. The reason he gives is be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because it says something about himself. So it's better to call this the divine essence position rather than the divine command position. So on this chart, this original chart from Romans 12:2, you have the essence of goodness, which then issues forth in the command for us to be good. The command follows the essence. His essence does not depend on his command. If he never created another being, and he didn't have to, he would still be perfectly good. He did not become good once creatures that needed goodness communicated to them and through them were made. He already was good, and the command and the law and ethics is a reflection of that. So everything in the law, all that we call good, is a revelation or a manifestation of his own essence. And that's what Thomas Aquinas meant by natural law. So if you're in an ethics class, you will hear the divine command position represented by Aquinas' view of natural law. By natural law, he just meant all that was in social structures that communicated the law of God. But of course, if all God's communicating is his own essence and his own character, then it's better to call that the divine essence theory of ethics than the divine command theory. Now I'm getting to the second point, the good, and these ones I'm going to more or less summarize because it just takes the rest of Romans 12:2 and flows it out like that. You have to know what is good first before you understand the will of God specifically. You have to know what the will of God is generally. And here's the reason for that. The will of God is justified in itself. The will of God is not a privatized thing. The will of God is first and foremost what God desires to do in all that he does. So, good definition of the will of God is what God desires to do in all that he does. We've already said that he only does according to that which he is. But the will of God is what God desires to do in everything, the singular decree that made everything the way it is. So I know sometimes we talk about it like this. We want to find the will of God in our own lives. We sometimes say that we want to find ourselves in the will of God. That's a perfectly appropriate way of talking, as long as you understand that those are at best a secondary definition of the will of God. If we don't think of things in this order, the will of God as His desire and decree and structuring everything, including you, and then you finding out in that context what God wants you to be, where He wants you to move, how He wants you to move, then you're thinking backwards. If you do that, if you talk about the will of God in the secondary sense and you define it like that, then it's going to mean something more like a crystal ball or a tarot reading or a horoscope reading than it is a reflection of the character of God. So, I'm going to skip all the stuff about reason versus the desires and stuff like that. But the will of God in the biblical worldview can't be anything except perfectly good and perfectly worthy to be desired. If you're reading Packer's book, Knowing God, right now, then you're getting a good faceful of that, about the wisdom of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, that these are all one God that are being talked about here. And so if you already agree with this first premise that we've already talked about, then God is already trustworthy in all of these things, even if you don't understand how. If God is perfectly wise, if He's perfectly powerful and perfectly good, then He can be trusted, and he must be. Logically, it would be irrational not to trust Him in every end of everything. Everything is perfectly good in that ultimate sense. Now, if God is not all of these things, then nothing can be trusted to be even the slightest bit good. If God is not A, controlling everything, and B, perfectly good, perfectly wise, perfectly powerful, you can't trust anything about anything. Your whole life is chaos. Your whole life is meaningless. And you can't make sense of social things. Though you may be outraged about certain social things, you have no basis to be. So if God is not all of these things, then nothing can be trusted. Therefore, there can be no criticism on a moral basis. There's another example from pagan literature, Gyges Ring. I'll get to that later in the class. Kind of like Lord of the Rings a little bit, except it's meant as a thought experiment. So Gyges found this ring, and of course the idea is that if you have this ring, you're just going to get away with whatever you want, abuse people, steal their stuff, everything for your own advantage. Well, in Plato's Republic, they kind of added to that and said, okay, you've heard that story? Well, suppose there was two such rings. One given to somebody that you know is a moral sloth, and the other person, or the other ring given to somebody that's a very upstanding citizen, and so on. And they came to the conclusion that it would make both people absolutely wicked. Because they have a good view of sin, right? No, the Greeks didn't have a good view of sin. It was because for them, the only thing that made moral action possible, ultimately, in society, was fear. The fear of punishment. And that's going to come on a collision course with the Christian worldview, because that's not what the Christian worldview is saying. The biblical worldview is talking about the fear of God, and everywhere tells you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that's not the ultimate motive that you act morally in this lifetime. This is going to be the really hard thing. This is where we get controversial, and I have to be careful how I say it and not mess with your head too much. You ever heard of that book, Situation Ethics? It was written in the 60s. And if you haven't, you've heard of the concept, situational ethics. Okay? Unbiblical, completely. However, there is a way to swing the pendulum all the way to the other side and completely treat the law of God as if it was a one-size-fits-all application. It is a one-size-fits-all truth, but it's not a one-size-fits-all application. I said that the will of God can't be privatized, but you have to avoid the other extreme, that the will of God can't be totally, I don't know how to say it, publicized, but absolutized in the sense of it. Everybody's going to look the same down here in terms of their external behavior. That's sort of the opposite extreme. And one guy that wrote in Ethics the same time that Bonhoeffer was writing was another neo-Orthodox thinker, Emil Brunner, and I typically don't quote these guys because I think they were very mistaken in their theology. But he wrote a book called The Divine Imperative, where he talked about why it is that you find things in the Bible like Rahab being commended in Scripture for lying to the state. Okay, the Bible says, submit yourself to all human institutions. And by the way, don't lie while you're at it. And then Hebrews 11 commends her, not for some separate act, but specifically for the act of lying to the representatives of the king of Jericho. That was called an act of faith. and it was commended. If you don't understand that this thing is a hierarchy, you have no categories for that. Or you might say, well, it's in the Bible, that's in the Bible, and that's in the Bible, so I'll believe them both, and I'll keep them separate. Okay? It's a good attitude at first to just humbly submit yourself to God, even if you don't get it. It's a bad program for life, because you may find yourself being propositioned by the state to do things with Christians. And if you don't have this worked out before then, you will be a moral monster, and I don't want to be in a foxhole with you. Okay? So the true will of God is going to look to a legalist. You know, legalists really show up a lot when society's doing well, because then you don't have to make decisions like this all the time. And it's really easy to look there and there and there, and the biggest problem for you is, why isn't the world conforming to me? As opposed to if you're smack dab in the middle of World War II, and you're a medic, and somebody's completely blown up over here, and somebody can be saved over there, and you've got to cross the guy that's going to be calling out to you and saying, please save me, and you've got a split second to make that decision, you are going to save that life over their life. You're going to choose one life over another. And you're going to know that part of that is wrong. And you have to do it in, and it's right to do it anyway. How can it be right and wrong at the same time in a different relationship? If you can't make decisions like that, so much so for years, so that it's part of your instincts when it's going down, you will be a moral monster. And you won't be able to be any good for people. So the will of God is revealed for our good. It's practical. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The law is for doing. Truth is for life. The will of God is our object here. Not even the conscience is our object. The conscience is immediate. The conscience is a lot like a fortress or a military installation that can be taken over by one side or the other. Luther talked a lot about this in his commentary on Galatians and elsewhere. The conscience is this fortress or this city that has, or like an internet system, that has moral information, but it can contain and communicate lies of the devil about your guilt, or it can respond to that law that was originally written on it by God. Okay? So the conscience in and of itself is not your God, in spite of what Jiminy Cricket taught a generation of people. I always tell my son, there's that one song, Give a Little Whistle, that he sang about the conscience, and always let your conscience be your guide. I said, Josh, if you were robbing a bank, never mind it, my son was like, why am I robbing a bank? Well, let's just say you are. Let's say you're robbing a bank, and you're having trouble here. Just give a little whistle to your conscience. Why won't you? You won't whistle for him for the same reason you won't whistle for the cop. Okay? Your conscience is a city that is occupied by enemy forces. It does have the law of God initially written on it, but it also has the devil communicating through it, and like an enemy force going through there and sending signals. So the will of God is your ultimate resource. The conscience is as an avenue for that, a communication board for that, but the will of God as revealed in Scripture is the object of your conscience. Thirdly, lastly, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. Biblical ethics is hierarchical and it's practical. What do I mean by the fact that it is hierarchical? Well, if the essence of goodness, here's what you're after, the essence of goodness. If the essence of goodness is the essence of God, then obviously anything which God desires and does is going to have to be good, acceptable, and perfect. Notice that in the flow of the sentence that Paul is treating the good, the acceptable, and the perfect as clauses or elements or expressions of the will of God. Sunlight coming out of that sun. The good, the acceptable, and the perfect. But not all sunbeams are equal to other sunbeams in size and scope and radiance. So notice what this implies. There's a top-down or hierarchical order. Hierarchy, we don't use that word anymore. Hierarchy just means that there's a system in which some things are higher than others. They have greater being than others, and because they are the cause of the other things. They didn't just get to the top, king of the hill, arbitrarily or unfairly. That is the nature of things, is that they are hierarchical. There's an order to this. So in this law of God, there's a whole system of truth, and it has to be approached this way. And it's going to look at first to us, if we haven't thought about this, as if some things are always trumping other things. Like Jesus in the New Testament, half of the things he says, if you don't think of things like this, you're going to be like, what, is he just busting out the Jesus card? Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the law. You know, the disciples are picking the ears of grain. He touches the leper on the Sabbath. He touches the woman. He wasn't allowed to touch her. But he, at every point, he's, what is he saying? Is he saying, I'm Jesus, I can break the law? Because I wrote it? Is that what he's saying? He's not breaking the law because he's sinless. So we have to come to grips with the fact that there is a letter of the law and there's a spirit of the law. Uh-oh, that's situational ethics. That's relativism. No, it's not. For example, what is meant by these good, acceptable, and perfect? Is it merely repetition? That seems unlikely given the fact that these words really do have shades of meaning in other places of Scripture. I'll give you one example. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Here we have a case of the good versus the best, and there's actually even two shades of meaning there. Paul could be saying, I have the freedom to take a drink, but it puts on pounds, so I won't be enslaved by that. He could mean that. I think he means more than that because of the context of 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking about the gospel going out. Okay, so one thing he can mean by that, one implication is, I have the freedom to drink alcohol, but how many people come in and out of the body that have a problem with alcoholism? How many of them don't even admit it? So you even know. Okay, things like that. Okay, so even there's different shades of meaning where one thing is even more important. The gospel going out is even more important than Paul putting on pounds and disqualifying himself because of that issue. I mean, there's different shades even in that. Pick a command. Pick any command in the Bible, and you will see what looks like its opposite. Judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7:1. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge, 1 Corinthians 5:12? Judge not, judge. And not, I'll let you guys judge, commanded to judge. Judge not, that's a command. Judge, that's a command. What? Well, so we resolve that by bringing in the third verse. Okay, you're thinking right, but which third verse? Jesus wept? John 11:35. It's in the Bible. What's wrong with that verse being applied to those two? Well, you say, well, because that's irrelevant. That third verse is irrelevant to the case. How do you know that? Is there a fourth verse telling you why John 11:35 is irrelevant to those two verses? You see what's going on here? God has actually given us noggins to be able to participate in the life of the Spirit in interpreting the whole counsel of God, as Paul calls it in Acts chapter 20. The whole counsel of God. When you look at the doctrine of judging versus not judging, you have to recognize that that is a doctrine. That constitutes a doctrine. The doctrine of reconciling judging and not judging. Or the doctrine of when to judge and when not to judge. Okay? And so we have to look in the whole of Scripture to see how to reconcile those two Scriptures. Scriptural truth, in other words, in every particular truth, we're looking for the truth of an essential concept first, not just a bunch of ink blots on a page. It's not what the Word of God is. We're looking for the truth as a concept, as an idea, as a truth. And then we look for its instance or the way it plays out or the situation second. Okay? This essence or this concept or this idea up here is the truth that represents that third thing that tells you what to do with judge not, judge. It puts them in their place. It's like a conductor, and those particular commands are like the instruments in a symphony orchestra. That's why this hierarchy of ethics in the Bible isn't the same thing as situational ethics that were made popular by Joseph Fletcher. In situation ethics, it states that if there is a right and wrong, it's determined by the desired outcome of the situation. In other words, it's just a user thing. It's how to get along being a moral monster in a way that will allow you to do what you want to do. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Situational ethics, as he meant it, really meant beginning in the situation. In other words, your ethics starts down here. Depending on what you want to accomplish here, well, if Hitler grabbed that book, he would have said, thank you very much, Joseph. I will know what to do in making the trains run on time and all those different things, because it starts in the situation. This starts up here. Which means when we read the scriptures and we read the law, what we're after is what is the essence of good? What is the essence of justice? So the biblical examples where some ethical thing trumps some other ethical thing are too many to list. There's Rahab, I already told you about, Jesus touching lepers on the Sabbath, David's men taking the bread of the presence even though they weren't priests. The passage that we're going to look at today that says both that every marriage is forever, every marriage, because God made it forever, and that there is a merciful provision given to divorcees who are the victims. They're both true. They can't be true. I don't have enough room in your head for it at the present moment. They're both true. God is very hard on people and ideas and things that devalue marriage, and very merciful to people getting back on their feet again. No, because then people will just be, well, you don't get to rewrite God's law because the way other people are going to abuse it. You just go with everything he says in his word, the whole counsel of God's word. Okay, so there's a huge difference. Yep?
You said that phrase, the whole counsel of God,
yep.
In Acts 20. I just read Acts 20, I'm looking for it. Where, you know where it is?
20:27, right before he says the thing about the purchasing the, yeah.
The whole purpose of God.
So yeah, counsel or purpose of God, yeah. Okay, biblical ethics is practical. Obviously, this is where you start busting out what you really want to get in this class, which is situations. And sometimes the ones that are used in ethical classes are absurd. You know, you're in a boat, you got to dump somebody, you know, stuff like that. Real ethical dilemmas that you're in every day, some of which you aren't, but you might be. But there's a lot of places you can go with that. I would suggest that for us personally, if I could personalize this, for our particular church, ethics is an important study for young men in particular, because young men who fill their heads with a big worldview foundation in just a short amount of time, which is what we're trying to do, we don't apologize for it. But one of the temptations of that will be to build this anxiety. We're going to want to see results. In other words, young men with a big worldview are going to be driven by an anxiety to see it play out in the real world, which comes to mean that they're going to become impatient when the world and the people closest to them especially don't march in lockstep. Okay? So that's part of ethics, is the way we're to relate to other people as they don't follow. There's an ethical leadership in ethics as a whole, and making sure that our ethics really isn't just a reflection of us needing affirmation from the people around us. Making sure the world doesn't conform to every last cross T and dotted I of our vision. At every point, we're asking the question, what does this thing say about God? And that is the right thing to do at that time. So, I'll open it up to questions, and then next week we'll talk about the original image and the orders of creation in Adam.